for starting the book of Philippians today. The last time we studied one of Paul's letters, we studied 1 Corinthians, and that took about 2 years. But Philippians is one-fourth the length of 1 Corinthians, so it should only take one-fourth of the time, but I'm not making any promises. We're actually not making it to Philippians today, though, so I would like you to open your Bible to Acts 16, which records the birth of the Philippian church. And let's pray, and then we'll look at that. Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning. We ask that you help us open our hearts and minds to hear your word. I pray that you give us inquiring minds and a will to do as you would have us do. I pray that you might give me your grace as I preach, so that what I say will be in accordance with your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Paul writes to the Philippians from Rome. He has long desired, Paul has, to go to Rome. But he had not desired to go to Rome in the way he went. Paul writes to the Philippian church as a prisoner. Now, he's not in the dungeon. He's not behind bars. He's under house arrest. He's probably living in a flat or an apartment somewhere near the Imperial District, and he's living in that flat or an apartment with a soldier of the Imperial Guard who is watching over him as a housemate. Paul's there awaiting trial before Caesar, who at this point is Nero. There are many Caesars, and Nero was one of the worst. So why was Paul in Rome? Why is Paul in Rome when he writes this letter, and why is he under arrest? I'll explain that. On his third missionary journey, some people said he had four, some people say he had only three, but on his third missionary journey, Paul, you might remember, is collecting donations. He's collecting money from the primarily Gentile churches that he had planted, and he was collecting that money to support impoverished Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. There's more to that than just helping the poor, though. God, you may remember this, in Isaiah 60, promised that when the Messiah finally came, I'm quoting here from Isaiah, the wealth of the nations, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. And so the donation that Paul was collecting, he probably understood, and he was right, he probably understood it to represent the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise. And so it was so important that nothing would deter him from collecting that money and taking it to Jerusalem. Even though God told him that when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be seized by your fellow Jews and handed over to the Romans. He told him that through some prophets. But Paul went anyway. And that's what happened. He wasn't breaking any Roman law when he went to Jerusalem, but Paul's presence in the temple caused a riot, spurred on by some Jews who thought that Paul had brought an uncircumcised Gentile into the temple. The Romans, seeing the riot, broke it up and took Paul into custody, probably saving his life. And the Romans at first believed that they had their hands on a terrorist. And so they planned to beat him, to torture him, until he talked and gave some information. But before they could do that, Paul said, and this is in Acts 21, I'm the citizen of no obscure city. That is, I'm a Roman citizen. And his tormentors, the people who would have tortured him, immediately pulled back and dropped their, whatever they're going to beat him with, because it was illegal to beat a Roman citizen without a trial, and then the consequences would be dire for them. So they didn't torture him. They did keep him in custody. They held him. They treated him kindly while he was waiting for a hearing before the Sanhedrin. While under Roman protection, Paul learned that zealots had sworn an oath not to eat until they had murdered him. And they were planning on ambushing him on the way to this hearing that he was to have before the Sanhedrin. Paul got word of this to the Roman tribune who smuggled Paul out of Jerusalem by night under heavy guard to a Roman fortress in Caesarea, and he stayed there for 2 years. He was treated well there too. Friends were allowed to come in and visit him and take care of his needs. There were several hearings in which Jewish delegations tried to persuade the Roman prefects, first Felix and then Festus, that Paul was promoting a new religion which violated Jewish law and that threatened the Roman peace, upholding as a Messiah, as king, a man whom the Romans had crucified. Paul's defense, of course, was that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. He doesn't violate them or conflict with them. And Jesus is no threat to Rome. His kingdom is not of this world. But when ultimately Festus seemed that he was going to agree to send Paul to Jerusalem for trial, Paul, knowing that would be a death sentence, appealed to Caesar. Roman citizens had the right to appeal directly to the emperor. But the Caesars could be merciful and just, or they could be arbitrary and cruel. So appealing to Caesar, especially when the Caesar is Nero, was a dangerous thing to do. But Festus told Paul, okay, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. And so Paul, accompanied by a centurion and guards and his friend Luke, who was with him this whole time, traveled by sea. Long ordeal, culminating in a dramatic shipwreck on the island of Malta. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 27. They wintered in Malta, and then the centurion procured a ship bound for Italy, and finally Paul made it to Rome under arrest. And it was about 61 AD when he put pen to paper to write the letter to the Philippians. It was 28 years after Jesus' ascension, 27 years after Jesus confronted Paul, then Saul, on the road to Damascus, 17 years after his first missionary journey, and 3 years before the traditional date of his beheading. As I said, he's not isolated. His companions are with him. They can come and go and visit with him, and delegations from the Roman churches attend him. And yet he's under guard. He's not free. And his life hangs in the balance. Judaism was a recognized religion under Roman law. That meant that the Jews were not expected to worship the Roman gods or venerate the emperor. By this time, the emperor was considered by all Romans to be divine. The idea that religion and government should be separated is a very recent idea. It would have scandalized an ancient person. How can you possibly expect to run a government without the gods' favor? And how much better, a Roman would have thought, how much better to be governed directly by one of the gods? Venerating the emperor, worshiping him, was a mark for Romans of patriotism. Before an athletic event or a public festival of any kind, whoever was Caesar would be formally hailed as Soter, Savior, and Kyrios, Lord. Jews, because of their license, legally refused to give such devotion, and they were hated for it. I don't know about you. I personally, just speaking personally, I get irritated when I'm at a game, a sporting event or something, and the national anthem is played, and I look around and someone's just talking and playing around or not paying attention at all, just doing their own thing. I feel like that's disrespectful, and so I get irritated by that. But as irritating and disrespectful as that might be, it's not blasphemy. It's not an assault on my faith. For Romans, especially those who served in the wars, not venerating Caesar was both disrespectful and blasphemous. If Paul's Jewish accusers could persuade Rome that Christians were not just another sect of Jews, the church would be in trouble. Because Christians, too, refused to call Caesar Savior, and they refused to call Caesar Lord. And a new, unlicensed religion blaspheming the emperor, that would be seen as a dangerous threat. That's probably the issue that stands for Paul when he's going to go before Nero. Now, just before we go any further, set yourself into Paul's place. In such a circumstance, what would preoccupy your mind? If you're in Rome, you're waiting to go before the emperor in a situation that could mean your death, what would preoccupy your mind? Your emotions? Well, it's not difficult to answer that question, because all you have to do is consider your own life right now. How do you right now deal? How do you cope when you are facing uncertainty? When the risk to your livelihood and your security is high, but you don't know, the outcome is unsure, it's uncertain. Do you have trouble eating? Do you have trouble sleeping? Do you find it hard to focus on anything else but your anxiety? I do. God has used Paul's letter to the Philippians to teach Christians contentment. And in fact, he's used it to bring about peace to those who read it in such circumstances. And so I pray that God will use it this way for us as we study it. Now, among the cities, among the Roman cities, outside of Rome, most zealous for the emperor cult, Philippi would stand out. If you have your bulletin, you can look in the front of it, you can see where Philippi is. It's north of Greece. It's the former kingdom of Macedonia. It's in the former kingdom of Macedonia. Philippi, at this time, was a colony populated by retired legionnaires. It's a military town. Warriors who had fought and bled and lost comrades for the emperor and the empire. And they'd been granted imperial pensions, and Philippi had been exempted from the most confiscatory imperial taxes. The population would be very pro-empire. Philippi, as you can see in the map there, lay about 20 miles west of the Aegean Sea. Only ruins exist today. You can't go visit Philippi. You can see the ruins, but there's no city there anymore. But it was, at that time, it was wealthy and important because it lay athwart, or at least the Ignatian Way passed through Philippi. The Ignatian Way is a very famous and important Roman road. If you wanted to get from Asia to Rome, east to west by land, you had to, or you should, probably take the Ignatian Way. It was the best and safest route across Macedonia. So it was a road that was bustling with travelers and trade, and Philippi, one of the major cities on that road, was a very strategic place. Brutus, the guy who stabbed Julius Caesar in the back, fought and lost a great battle for Philippi against Caesar's friend, Mark Antony. He committed suicide afterwards. That was about 90 years before Paul's first visit to the city, which would have been around 50 years after Anno Domini. Paul arrived in Philippi in 50 AD because of a vision. And if you have your Bible open to Acts chapter 16, you can see what Paul saw. He had a vision, you see it in verse 11, of a Macedonian man who appeared to him and said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Paul, at the time, was in Turkey. He had not, at this point in time, planned to go west. He actually wanted to go further east. God told him not to. But this vision was from Christ. So Paul dropped everything, and he and his young protege, Timothy, along with Luke and a man named Silas, sailed from Turkey to Macedonia. And then, taking that road, the Ignatian Way, they entered Philippi. A very important event. This marked the first apostolic mission to Europe. There were Christian Jews in Rome already, but this was the first mission to Europe's Gentiles in particular. And it changed the world. When 600 years later, Islam swept through Asia and Northern Africa, and centuries after that, when Muslims overthrew Constantinople, Europe alone remained predominantly Christian. You and I were raised in a world shaped by European Christianity because Jesus gave that vision to Paul and Paul obeyed and went. Now, you might, if you've read Paul's letters, if you've read Acts, you know that Paul followed a set pattern for his evangelism. He would go to a city, he would find the synagogue, he would go to the synagogue, he would preach the gospel in the synagogue, and either he'd convert the whole synagogue and make it a church, or he would convert some of the Jews in the synagogue, take them out of the synagogue, plant a new church. But either way, he would use that core group of converted Jews to begin reaching out and preaching to the Gentiles. He'd build his church that way. But in Philippi, there wasn't a synagogue. You need 12 Jewish men to establish a synagogue. And it seems that Philippi was overwhelmingly Gentile, overwhelmingly Roman. Only a very tiny portion of the population was Jewish. But Paul knew just where to go to find them. Without a synagogue, Jews customarily would gather on Sabbath for prayer at the nearest running water, at the nearest stream, at the nearest river. So that's where Paul went. There was a river right outside the city. Here's how Luke, who was there with him when he did this, describes what happened. You can pick it up in verse 13 there of Acts 16. On the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who'd come together. Now, it's very likely, can't say for sure, but it's very likely that there were only women there at this time. No men. If there had been men, it would have been forward and rude for Paul to sit down and talk directly to the women. So either their husbands were lax Jews who had better things to do on a Saturday, or they were Gentiles and probably shouldn't have been married to Jews anyway, or they were widows, or they were unmarried, and probably some of the women were all of the above there. Regardless, there's no rabbi. So Luke says they sat down and spoke to the women. Now, when I preach formally, we have a thing that signifies my preaching formally, and that's this box here that I'm standing behind. It's a pulpit. I don't stand behind this normally when I'm talking to people. I don't just get up on a pulpit and start hanging out and chatting. I do this when I'm preaching. So in synagogues, rabbis would sit when they were formally teaching and preaching. Now, I know it's not a synagogue, but they're at worship. And so I think Luke is not describing a casual conversation. Luke's describing a formal teaching. I think verse 14 confirms that. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now notice the language that Luke uses here for Lydia's conversion. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul said. Now I doubt very seriously that Lydia felt that she felt God getting in there and opening her heart up. When this visiting teacher started teaching When this visiting teacher started speaking of this man named Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection, Lydia was captivated by that. And when Paul invited her to believe in Jesus and be baptized, her heart was ready and willing. She wanted to give herself to Jesus. That's because the Lord had opened her heart to hear what was said. That happened. If you're a believer, the Lord has done the same thing for you. So began the most important ministry partnership the world has ever seen. Lydia was a seller of purple goods. Now, that might seem, well, I like purple, I sell purple stuff. You might mean, she just wanted to sell purple. Who knows? Is she just selling purple t-shirts? Purple was extremely rare in the first century. It's very hard to make the color, the dye. And it was incredibly expensive. I was trying to think of a comparable job to being a seller of purple goods in our day. And I thought maybe, you know, the owner of a Rolls-Royce dealership, but that's not comparable because lots of people have Rolls-Royce compared to how many people wore purple in the ancient world. Maybe a better approximation would be the owner of Sotheby's or Christie's, the high-end auction house. Those people would make lots of money. They do make lots of money buying and selling the finest and rarest works of art. Only the wealthiest, the very wealthiest, the top of society could afford purple. This would mean that Lydia is a very wealthy, very privileged, very powerful woman. And she offers Paul her home. Lydia's home, in fact, probably became the meeting place for the Philippian church. And she and the Philippian church became Paul's greatest benefactors, supporting him with prayer and money. In his first letter to Corinth, he reminds the Corinthians, even though I could have made you support me financially while I was with you because you owed it to me, even though you owed me support while I was with you preaching and teaching, I made no use of those rights, he says. He refused. He refused so that money wouldn't interfere with his ministry to the Corinthians. Paul, you know, worked as a tent maker to support himself. But Lydia and the Philippians also enabled him to preach free of charge. That's still the missionary model. When Bob and Joyce went to Mali, they didn't make the village of Farakala pay them while they were there translating the Bible. Churches supported them. That's why we support missionaries. So they can preach free of charge. Now that's missionaries, not preachers. So don't get any ideas about me preaching free of charge. That's missionaries. But we do support missionaries so they can do that. So people can hear the gospel. Now, don't let this initial success with Lydia fool you, because Philippi was dry ground. A while later, a demon-possessed slave girl latched onto Paul and followed him around town, crying out, and you can see it in verses 16 and 17. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Now, the Philippians themselves would not have considered this girl possessed by a demon. They would have considered her an oracle. She would sink into trances, and the gods would speak through her, telling fortunes, telling the future. And so she was incredibly valuable as a slave. Her owners were making lots of money with her. Now, you might at first, when you see what she said, you might at first think, hey, you know, people listen to this oracle, and she's telling everyone to listen to Paul and Silas because they're telling them about the way of salvation. Isn't that a good thing? Well, you might remember that when possessed people saw Jesus, they also would shout out. They would say, "This is the Son of the Most High God." And Jesus rebuked them. Why? Well, one of the greatest and most powerful deceptions of the devil is to tell the truth, to provide accurate information. They do it today through tarot cards or fortune tellers and false teachers with callers. And that little truth, a little bit of accuracy, will get you hooked. And then you're ready to listen to their lies. So that's why demons must be silenced even when they tell the truth. So Paul finally turned around, and you read this in verse 18, and said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Now, it was, of course, that name and then the power of the one named who delivered the girl. And most believe, and I agree with this, that she came not just to be free of possession, but she came to know and love Jesus, and later, perhaps still as a slave, worship Jesus with the church in Philippi. And heard Paul's letter when it came, read aloud, and then the congregation. Now, no good deed goes unpunished. And so the girl's owners were enraged because their golden goose had flown. I'm not sure if geese fly, but it's gone. No more golden goose. And so Luke tells us there, beginning in verse 19, the owners seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. They said, "These men are Jews." That's one mark against them. "And they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that aren't lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they'd inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them in prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Now, we don't know exactly what illegal laws and customs they accused Paul and Silas of advocating, but it would be really easy to make up some incendiary charges. They're Jews, so they're already hated, they're already despised. But Paul and Silas went beyond that by publicly proclaiming the eternal divine lordship of Jesus, whom Rome had crucified, and calling him Lord and Savior, titles reserved for the emperor. In Philippi, full of retired legionnaires, retired Roman soldiers, that would be incendiary. You'll notice here that there's no trial. The magistrates just hear the crowd crying out, and they strip Paul and Silas and start beating them. I imagine Luke, who was with them, and Timothy, who was with them, avoided arrest, but Paul and Silas didn't. They were beaten. Now, again, in a military city, to be publicly punished for violating imperial law and custom would mean great shame. You would be discredited in the eyes of the people. There would be no ministry after that in the streets of Philippi. That night, however, about midnight, now let's pay attention here, about midnight, Paul and Silas were singing hymns and praying. I'm going to read that again. About midnight, Paul and Silas were singing hymns and praying. Now, ancient people, they much more than we do, clocked themselves by the light. They would go to bed when it got dark, and they would get up when it got light. And here's Paul and Silas singing and praying at midnight. Now, Paul is a great apostle and all, but I would hate to be a prisoner in any prison where Paul was also a prisoner, because he's going to do stuff like this at midnight. I want to go to sleep. But in any case, as he's singing, midnight, they're singing, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now, that tells us this is not a normal earthquake, because normal earthquakes don't unfasten bonds on your wrists and feet. Verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. And there's a good reason for that, because the penalty for allowing prisoners to escape would be death by burning. But, verse 28, Paul cried with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." Now that's fascinating. It's not just Paul and Silas in that prison. Nobody left. Not even the other prisoners. It makes you wonder what, in addition to the hymns and prayers, Paul might have been saying. I mean, I will admit, even though I wouldn't want to be in prison with Paul, I wouldn't mind being Paul in prison. This is a preacher's dream, because you can preach as long as you like, and everyone's chained. They can't stop you. You can keep going and going and going. You have a captive audience, a hostage situation. So this is not bad, at least for Paul. I think, anyway, we can assume that Paul would have preached as he always did, beginning with the reality of sin, that we are all imprisoned by it, but at the same time love it, that it's destroying us, and that we cannot get out of it by trying harder to do better because we're bound by it in our hearts. He would have also said God sent his Son from heaven, who became one of us to fulfill the law for us and to take our sins onto himself and die for sinners and to break our chains. And God raised him from the dead on the third day. Now, I don't know. I can't prove this. There's nothing in the text to verify this, but I think the prisoners heard what Paul was saying. I think the prisoners didn't escape because they'd already been set free and they wanted to hear more, so they stayed. I think Paul's preaching explains the jailer's actions in verse 29. Rushing in and trembling with fear, falling down before Paul and Silas, he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The man's just come within a hair's breadth of meeting the God about whom Paul has been singing and to whom God has been Paul's been praying and about whom he's been preaching. This man's been shaken to his core, and somehow, and I think it's because of Paul, somehow he knows he needs to be saved. And he asks the most important question a person can ask. I hope you've asked it yourself. What must I do to be saved? And here's the answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe in Jesus. Not simply believe that he exists and that he's done what the Bible says, but believe that he's done it for you personally. And set your trust upon him and place your life in his hands and you'll be saved. That means he'll rescue you from the consequences of your sins. He will have already done that when you believe, and he will break the power, the bond of sin, the chain of sin that rules over you and keeps you. That's a longer process, but he'll do it. Now, Paul here doesn't mean that the jailer's household will be saved by the jailer coming to faith. But he's voicing the traditional expectation that when the head of the household, when the jailer in this case, gives himself to Christ, that his household will follow. Not because of kind of rote conformity, but because they love and trust the jailer. And because that's generally how God works. He generally saves people. When Christians have kids, he generally saves the Christian kids. It's generally how he works. Not always, but generally. That's what happened here. They go to this jailer's house. Verse 32, Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up to his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And so, now there's Lydia, a rich, privileged, powerful Jew. You have a Gentile slave girl, formerly possessed. And you have a Roman jailer and his family. That would make for an interesting coffee hour or a mission group. Studying the congregations in the book of Acts and studying Paul's letters, it's really good for us to notice how very little God cares about demographic preferences. That birds of a feather prefer to flock together doesn't matter to God at all. He doesn't set up a Jewish congregation here and then put the Romans over there and then the Africans over here and then the Asians over there, the rich over here and the poor over there. He takes people who would not choose to be with one another in the world, and he unites them in his Son, and he sticks them together. One of the things I love about Good Shepherd is that we've got poor people, we've got wealthy people, we've got middle class people, we've got educated people, we've got less educated people. Some of you have arrest records, some of you don't. You're squeaky clean. Most of us, though, would have no reason to meet together, much less love one another, were it not for Jesus. One of the tragedies of COVID is that it's, I think, habitualized Christians staying home. Now, if you're watching, you can't come because of some health reason. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about health reasons. I'm just talking in a general sense what COVID has done to all of us. What I mean is that by watching church for so long, as we all did, I didn't watch it, you watched it, as watching church for so long as we all did, it makes it that much more easier if you wake up late or you stay out late to just watch church. Just turn on the old live feed. But over time, if that becomes a habit, that hardens and dulls your heart. You begin to turn inward. You incline toward comfort and ease. If that's you, don't give in to that entropy. If you've let the screen slowly replace the living souls of those you're called to love, repent and be forgiven. Jesus died for that. And recommit to life in the congregation where God placed you. Now, most of you are here, so you don't need to hear that, but if you are one of those people, and you're just here by chance today, you heard it. Now, my guess is that Paul knew his beating and imprisonment had been a rash decision by the magistrates to placate the mob, but he also knows he has to be vindicated publicly if the fledgling church isn't going to be discredited there in Philippi. And so the next day, when the jailer comes to him and says, hey, great news, they're going to let you go. Go in peace. Paul says, verse 37, they've beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. Now the magistrates, it was very difficult to become a Roman citizen. Even very powerful people couldn't always do it. The magistrates may not even have been Roman citizens. And if not, Paul outranks them socially. If he were to press charges, they could be publicly beaten or worse. So that explains verse 38. They were afraid when they heard that they were, Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. And they came and apologized to them and took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. You can't overestimate the importance of this public display for the Philippian church. Now, of course, God doesn't need such vindications. His word can cut through the most calloused heart and the most opposed culture. But he does often use secondary means to prepare hearts and cultures. He uses the kindness and compassion of Christians sometimes to do that. He can use good, concise, apologetic defenses of the truth, of the faith, to prepare minds to receive the gospel. I think this public vindication, this public apology, prepares the Romans, the legionnaires of Philippi, to hear the gospel. The church now can proclaim the gospel without explaining Paul away and his imprisonment. Which does raise a question, which we'll be addressing in the coming weeks. How does Paul's imprisonment in Rome, from which he writes his letter to Philippi, affect the church in Philippi? Would retired soldier converts be uneasy with that? How would Paul address that situation? For now, you know who the Philippians are. You know Paul's situation. And you've seen that Christ has worked everything together so that the gospel might go forward. And sinners, be they privileged women or slaves or instruments of Roman rule, might come to him and be saved. So let's stop here and pray. Lord, we do thank you for opening doors for the proclamation of the gospel. We thank you for the missionaries that you've sent out all across the world, and even the missionaries in our own, in our midst. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us as we study this book, that you'll bring about in our hearts contentment if it's not there, and that you'll give us that gift of peace that we long for but sometimes don't experience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.